sure it has some other names, keeps changing, but you know what I'm saying when I say the Walnut Creek. And he's coming, he's doing a going through the state of North Carolina. He's going kind of a tour across America, Decision America, and he's beginning in North Carolina now, and that's October 6th will be the one in Raleigh. And we want you to be a part of that. You will find these little brochures on the table as you leave. And on the back will be all the various dates and places that he will be. He's going to be sharing the gospel that night. And we are going to have a Christian life and witness training. He's having a few of these trainings around Raleigh in preparation, preparing believers for counseling, to be able to be counselors for that crusade. And so we're going to have one here at Green Pines. That is what's on the front of your bulletin, August 15th. That's a Thursday evening from 6 to 9. And there's about 5 to 6 others around Raleigh throughout that week. But for this reason, they wanted to have it here at our location to be able to have others in the area come and be part of that training. This is an important training. Whether you are a counselor in that or not, and just because you come does not mean you have to be a counselor for the Franklin Graham evening. I would love to see every single one of you there. If you're able, if you're in town, this is something that's going to be free. Right here, you know where to go. There'll be other folks here, but because we're hosting it, I want our church to have the most people there, but also because I want you to know what they'll be teaching that evening. And so I'm just going to strongly encourage you, put it on your calendar. Make a way to be there. I'm supposed to be out of town that week, and so I'm trying to figure out how I can get back so I can be there for this on that August 15th. And so if you will just take note of that, I think there's probably some social media things where you can register for that. You don't have to register. You can just show up. But we want you to really pay attention to this. And then later on, pray about how God would have you invite someone for that October 6th. This is something we can easily incorporate with our open tables, whether you take them out to eat and then say, let's go together to this this evening at the Walnut Creek. I just really want you to start thinking about it, start praying about how God would use you to perhaps introduce someone to the gospel through this evening. And so if you would please put that on a calendar, this will be a great time, a great training. If you'll turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 6, as we are continuing study, looking at the king who's coming to right an upside-down world. I don't know if you've ever been in a culture that was maybe the exact opposite of what you know. About 19 years ago, I went to Kenya and worked with the Maasai people. Never will forget it. An amazing experience. You might have heard me talk about it. But one of the things that struck my mind was that that culture exposed some values in America. I learned that in America, we have a youth-centered culture. I never knew that. This is just, you know, it's like the world you live in. You don't recognize the world you live in until you go somewhere else. And you see a different way of thinking, a different way of living. And when I came to Kenya, they're not that way. They have honor to the elders. And so this is how that plays out. I was not yet 30 at that time. And so I was in the mid, you know, 26, somewhere around there. And I was noticing the people that was with me, they would come up, the Maasai people would come up to them and say, "Oh, you are very old." I'm looking at them thinking, wow, they just, and if you have wrinkles, they say, "Oh, your face is so wrinkled." You have gray hair, or you're balding, they might like touch your head, like, whoa, you have no hair. And you know, normally you don't do that here, right? unless you really know them, you don't say that. But, you know, just perfect strangers would make remarks about the wrinkled appearance of the folks that were older. And the reason being is that the older you were, the more voice you had in society. You could speak into wisdom, and so the older you got, the more wrinkled, the grayer, the less hair, the more bent over, the more exalted in that culture. And so that was the first time I really kind of started growing a beard, thinking, man, you know, there's something to this. You know, I try to look a little bit older. And I think, man, if I go there now, boy, they'd be impressed. You just the wrinkles and different things like that. You know, but you come back here and it's the exact opposite, right? We have a whole industry about looking young. And so if you're calling someone old, it seems as a demeaning thing in America. But if you call someone old over there, then it's an exalted thing in a different society. And it's helpful to know that not everyone thinks the way we think. Not everyone values what we value. And to understand that the things of being young is just a cultural thing here in America, and it is inevitable, it will go away, despite how much money you try to fight it, you know, you're going to get old, right? Well, as we read in Luke chapter 6, what I want to share with you is that Jesus is presenting a new kingdom. It is a kingdom where he sees this world, and he says, this world is so upside down, and I'm going to show you what it looks like when it's fixed, when it's right side up. And so all of Luke chapter 4, 5, 6, we see how Jesus is coming. In chapter 4, he said, I've come and I'm announcing good news. I've come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind. And then today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. He says, this is my agenda. I'm taking those who are outside of society and I'm bringing them right into God's new kingdom. And we see in Luke 4, and 5, and 6 that Jesus is doing miracle after miracle, showing how this is true, how Jesus is issuing in that kingdom. And that takes us all the way through end of chapter 9, as we see the mission of Jesus being fulfilled, as Luke brings it out and showing in an orderly fashion all the things that must be fulfilled by Jesus as he writes this book. And so as we've read in chapter 5 and chapter 6, you kind of see this contention or this tension that's happening as he starts this new group of disciples in chapter 5, and how he is willing to right an upside-down world. We see this as he heals a leper by touching him, this person that was marginalized and cursed. As we see in verse 17 of chapter 5, all the way where he's with this paralytic, that there's the question of, can Jesus forgive sin? And can he heal a paralytic? And Jesus says, not only is he willing, he's able to right an upside-down world, as we see this in the paralytic. And we see as Jesus calls the Levi, these who the world says, you know, they're ungodly. They're not to be included in this righteous kingdom. And Jesus looks for them instead and says, I want to bring you in. And we see the work of grace of God working in Levi's life, how he brings a party. This is where we see the example of an open table right here, where Levi, touched by God's grace, calls all his buddies around him to show them and introduce them to the greatness of who Jesus is. And as that happens, which is what we do today, guys, that's how we make room for friends in our life to show them who Jesus is and how great he is. But as it happens, we see this tension with the religious, those who are good, the Pharisees, and they kind of bicker with him about this. And we see this continuing in verses 33 through 39 of chapter 5, and the question of fasting, and Jesus saying, hey, look, you understand that someone great is here. This is the groom is here. And so we take a celebrative atmosphere, and we hold loose to the forms that we've known, and we pursue this groom, this Jesus Christ. And then last Sunday, chapter 6, we see how Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we saw how rest points to Jesus. And again, this is a point of criticism between the Pharisees and the religious crowd and this kingdom that Jesus is issuing. And he says, hey, the Sabbath, all these things point to Jesus. And out of resting, you're able to love others. And we see the example of this as he heals on this day of rest. And that's when we get to chapter 6, verse 12, as we're going to go all the way through verse 26. And as I read this passage, I thought about this phrase. Y'all heard this phrase? So-and-so is living their best life. I see that it's starting to gain some traction on social media where someone's putting a picture of something. It's like, hey, they're living their best life, or I'm living my best life. And I'm thinking, where does this phrase come from? I saw that Oprah Winfrey had said this at some point and has endorsed a book where it's like, this is living your best life now. And some picture of someone, you know, in restful or prosperity or something nice going on, like they're living their best life. I'm like, well, what does that look like when the world's upside down? Living your best life in an upside down world. So think about that phrase as we hear Jesus describing this. In honor of this being God's word, I'm going to ask that we stand as we read this. If you'll read silently, as I read aloud. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You may be seated. In this world that's upside down, Chris kind of alluded to this earlier, when every week we see things that are just wrong, whether it's people getting shot up in various places, whether it's injustice, oppression, disease, death, there's a lot for us to state that the world is upside down if we look for it. And there's in our heart, we recognize it. We know it. Even the politicians seem to recognize things are broken, but they're deluded in thinking the solution's found in politics. The problem's in our hearts. Every once in a while, we see traces of a new kingdom. I would say even human rights. This desire for human rights, we can find no basis for it other than Jesus. Think about it for a second. Where do the rights come for humanity other than this idea that God created man in his own image? Yet the world can't figure that out, and they move on and say, hey, the world's upside down, let's try to fix it. But one of the things that we need to realize, and what Jesus brings to light, is that this upside down world where we see injustice, where we see just wholesale, seemingly mindless slaughter that takes place, when we see oppression, we see the diseases and death that happens. What we don't always get is that the roots of those things are found in our own hearts. It's kind of like for men when we realize human trafficking is bad and women being subjected to slavery is bad, but we need to connect it with the human lust that's in our own heart to realize they come from the same thing. What we see in this upside-down world, you're liable to find the seeds of it in your own heart. And Jesus is introducing to us this kingdom. We find at first, it starts with this new community. He calls the disciples together as we read the scripture. He spends time in prayer, consulting with God the Father, realizing that this community comes from God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. And from in conjunction and communion with Him, He brings the disciples together and chooses from them 12, and He calls them apostles, which means to say they are sent out. From the larger group of disciples, He sends out 12. And so we see the community, this new kingdom start, and is issuing out through these 12. And from it, Luke makes a very clear point of making a parallel where Jesus is coming down from the mountain to a plain place and calls out 12, an echo of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai to the 12 tribes. And so there's this connection that Luke is making for us to see. A new thing is starting. A new community is about to issue forth. And we're given their specific names. We learn about them through Acts and through the New Testament. I'm not going to spend a lot of detail in each one of their lives. But we go now into verse 17. And we realize that as he's there, there's a large group of disciples. Not just these 12. A multitude, and they're from all places around the general area, Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, and Sidon. Those are regions where there are not a lot of Jews in Tyre and Sidon, but they come, and yet they receive the benefit of this one. They get healed of their diseases. They're troubled with unclean spirits, and then they're cured. Verse 19, in fact, we see the power of this new kingdom, that it comes from Jesus himself. The crowd sought to touch him, for power came up from him, and he healed them all. You know what's happening here? Jesus is issuing to the world and to the spiritual powers that be that the kingdom is coming, and this upside-down world is coming to an end. With every spirit cast away, every disease that's healed, everything that Jesus is bringing in his miracles is showing, hey, this is going to be the new normal, and every time, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's kind of reminiscent of Belshazzar. In the Old Testament, in Daniel, we see Belshazzar, he's celebrating in his Persian or Babylonian Empire. And as he's there, he's got the party going. He's got the women there. He's got the concubines in. He's got the temple silverware out and the glasses, the cups. But as he's celebrating a godless celebration, the Bible says that a hand appears and starts writing on the wall. And this really freaks him out because it's a language he doesn't know. And there's a huge hand on the wall. And so he calls his advisors and finally says, Daniel comes and interprets. And he says, you have been measured and found wanting. And that night, his kingdom comes to an end. This world is celebrating, it's partying, but all the while when Jesus comes and he casts out these demons and diseases are being healed, he's issuing a warning. The kingdom is ending. A new kingdom is coming. And so then he starts talking about the values that's going to be this new kingdom. A contrasting value. You see this as we read in verses 20 all the way through the end. The Beatitudes and the Woes. Now, what's interesting is that we see a parallel of this, verses 20 through 23, the blessings, the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, what we know the Sermon on the Mount. But this seems to be an abbreviated form of it, where there's about eight to nine Beatitudes. Here we have just these four that he's bringing out. It seems like a different order. Some of the word is a little bit different, where it says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here, Luke 6:20, blessed are you who are poor. Not poor in spirit. You who are poor, for for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So there's a little bit different. And the reason being is that Luke is taking from the same teaching that Matthew is taking from. These are the teachings of Jesus. But now he's bringing out a different emphasis than what Matthew is bringing out. Here he's bringing out contrast. Contrasting values. And so you see this blessings and the woe, and they compare with one another. And here what we're going to see is the contrasting values of the new kingdom. And you're going to see what's in your own heart, and you see what Jesus is bringing in and wants to bring in your life. So, he starts off with the blessings, following it up with the correlating woes. So, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. It keeps on, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And then, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So as we read this, what does this mean? Well, first of all, let's break this down a little bit. When he talks about rich, blessed are the rich, blessed are those who are poor, woe to those who are rich. Rich is another way of saying power. Why do you want wealth? Well, we want wealth so that we can do our agenda, right? We can do what we want to do. Maybe we can protect us from the harm that comes in this world. And so it is a way of saying power. So, woe to those who are craving power. Woe to those who see power in this life. When we see those who are full now, woe to those who are full now, and blessed are those who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. This is a way of saying and representing comfort. To say that we're satisfied by the food or by the clothing, the things that we have. We've got enough. And so we are comfortable. As we say, woe to those who laugh now. So is God just a joy kill? He doesn't want us laughing, he wants us somber. The word laughter here is a little bit more to it than just finding things hilarious. But it seems to have a more negative meaning to it of that of gloating. In other words, you just won the game, and so you are going to laugh in derision. You're going to gloat over NC State. You know, this is the type of things that we tend to do. And so he's saying, woe to those who are laughing and gloat. Another way of saying success. Success. And then, as we keep on reading, woe to you when all people speak well of you. This is recognition. Think about that for a second. Power, comfort, success, recognition. How much of that covers your emotional energy? Comfort, power, success, and recognition. A few weeks ago, when looking at the story of Levi and how grace came in and the religious people and their scorn over what was going on and what was happening, we talked about how the pathway of joy, that the pathway of joy is found not so much in being seeking to impress others, but instead rather to be impressed by the grace of God in your life and in others. And so what we have here is Jesus kind of explaining that a little bit to say this is the kingdom of God and these are the values that we hold and this is what it looks like. Now, let's talk a little bit and look at the grammar here. When we read this, it says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed is a way of saying happy. There's real satisfaction. There's real joy. Blessed are you who are poor. This is a present tense because yours is the kingdom of God. A lot of times we think about this, well, it's good to go through bad things because we're going to look forward to the God who's going to fix this. And that is true. To go through hard times and look forward to the God who fixes a broken world. But yet it says here, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It is a pleasant tense. Blessed are you who are hungry now. There is a satisfaction. There is something that you can be satisfied in the now, even though there are not the comforts around you. For you shall be satisfied. You are blessed now. You shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. There is blessings in the now. Not just when you go through hard times. It's like, well, God, one day the pain's going to go away. One day the disease is going to go away. One day the grief will be comforted. Yes. But this seems to speak of something else. Blessed are you who are weeping now. In other words, in the present state, there's some things of which you can find great joy in your life. For you shall laugh. There is a future aspect that has a present implication. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you. Notice verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. What day? What day are we rejoicing? Is it in the day that God comes and makes all things right? No. Rejoice in that day. What day? Verse 24. The day when people hate you. The day when they exclude you, when they revile you. There is, what he's saying here, is that their joy, the values of the kingdom, has a joy in a life that has nothing to do with circumstances. The joy of the kingdom of God has nothing to do with the circumstances that you are in. In fact, what he's saying here, if you find yourself in adverse circumstances, uncomfortable, lack of power, you are being reviled, the opposite of recognition in your life. If you find that is happening, there is reason to have joy because it's in this context that God is able to give to you himself. Why is it woe when you are rich? Woe when you are full now. Woe when you laugh now. Woe when people speak well of you now. The recognition, you are recognized, you're successful, you're comfortable, you have power in life. Why is it a woe? Because how many of you know that when that happens in your life, it seems that God is far away from you? Because you don't go to God when you've got the power, the comfort, the recognition, you've got the success. And therefore, Jesus says, woe in that moment. Because you can't cling and see the King of all eternity. Because you're living for the God of this world. Why is that woe? Same way we would say woe to the society that has youth as its most honorable group. Why is that woe? Because time is inevitable. And age will creep up and youth is fleeting. Beauty is vain and we can't hold on to it. Ultimately, what God is saying is that the success of this world, the power of this world, the recognition of this world, the comfort of this world. He's writing his hand on the wall. It's coming to an end. If that is what you live for, it's going to be reversed. One way or the other, either on your deathbed it will be reversed, or when Jesus Christ comes, it will be reversed, but inevitably it will be reversed. Why live for things that are passing? Woe when you live for that. I mentioned to you that we don't like the oppression and injustice of this world, but can we see the connection that the oppression of others and injustice that we see is a consequence of people who live for power, who live for comfort, who live for success, who live for recognition. And so we do whatever it takes, including allowing people who are made in God's image to be oppressed and no justice carried forth if it receives a benefit to us. So you see, the world that we live in, you got to understand that the seed's in our own heart. We can't just say this world is terrible. We have to say we have sin in our heart and it brings destruction. But God is coming, and praise Jesus, He has found a way to bring in a new kingdom. And these are the new values. You see, the value simply is whatever it takes that I get more of Jesus. That's the new kingdom. Whatever is needed for me to get more of Jesus. Blessed when we're poor. Why? For yours is the kingdom of heaven. So is it wrong to have wealth? Is that what's being said here? No. What he's saying is, we prize what this world holds pitiful, and we hold suspect that which this world values. So, wealth, the world values it. Power, it values it. We hold it suspect. And we're indifferent. Can we say we are indifferent to power? Only if we see something greater than power. So it's another, it's not we run away from power, nor do we pursue power. It's not either or, it's just, if it comes, it comes. Well, great. And if it goes away, it goes away. Well, great. Because our hope is in Jesus. And so we don't prize that anymore. We have it, we'll use it. Comfort. Do we scorn comfort? Do we go out into a into our cave, take our sackcloth and ashes on, make sure we live miserable? No, but we don't prize it anymore. We're indifferent. This is a challenge to us in America. It's a challenge to us as a church to say, can we be indifferent to comfort because we realize that the greater thing is Jesus and our walk with Him and His relationship with us? And if there's the uncomfortable things that happen, but if we get Jesus out of it, then so be it, and blessed are we because we get Jesus. If we walk this world, are we going to be indifferent to success? Or will we pursue everything for success? If we have it, great. Let it be for the glory of God. If we don't have it, then great. Let it be that we know His grace. And then, this thing about recognition. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. If this world is upside down, if it is, then it stands to reason that this world will say those things that God loves and hates it. And if we follow that God and love what He loves, then the world will hate what we love. And so consequently, if it hates the things that we love, it's not a rocket scientist to figure out that they will spurn and will regard us as evil if we love what God loves. When that happens, and it will, because the world's still upside down, when that happens, rejoice in that day. And leap for joy. In the day of being excluded, leap for joy then, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Not will be. There is a present action that is happening that as we take on what this world says, you guys, you have this sexual ethic that's just bizarre. Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. You guys are way too giving with money. Isn't that crazy how the world works? The world is extremely generous with sexual ethics. and very conservative with the money. Don't give that away. God says, no, sexual ethic is to be kept for the Lord. Be strict with that and give money away. Be generous with that. And the world sees it and says, you're nuts. You're bizarre. We don't like that. But when they call you evil on account of the Son of Man and revile you and exclude you, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. And so as we think about this, our job isn't necessarily as a church and those who follow Jesus to say, how can we find this palatable in today's society? We're not going to be jerks. But at the same time, we can't twist and turn the gospel so that it conforms to an upside-down world, because in fact, it doesn't conform. It will transform this upside-down world, and that transforming power doesn't happen because we try to make it like this world. We call it what it is, and we see that there's power in the gospel, and we hold on to it, even when the world says, let's get rid of these intolerable group of folks. As we read in this passage, Jesus is talking about these values that rule us on the inside. Verse 27 through 36, we're going to see next week, Lord willing, how he's asked us to treat those outside of the kingdom. I was thinking about this. I was watching part of a show, Bill Maher, I think Irreligious was the name of it. And basically his main point at the end of it was, yeah, let's get rid of the folks who are really religious, who are radical in this way because they have bred nothing but war and hate and intolerable acts toward others. That was kind of his argument at the end of that. And I was just thinking through the implications of what he was presenting. I thought, well, you go with that. You know, it sounds like communism. It sounds like other things that this world has seen. And in it, we've seen also a great destruction that happens. When that's the view that reigns, that religious people are radical religious people, are intolerable, and will create all this hate and fester all this animosity and battle toward one another. And yet we see that same perspective that he's espousing, that he's pushing forward, that will also have within it the seed of destruction. And I'm wondering, Bill Maher, do you understand that what you're saying is not going to be any different than what he's proposing to work against? But as you just read verses 27 through 36, you're going to find something very radically different, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this new kingdom, he's not telling us to tolerate one another, to be civil. That's the big cry today, right? The politics, let's be civil with one another. That's not the Christian perspective. Christian's perspective is civil. That's weak. Love. Love the person who's different. Love the person in opposition. I mean, any of you wanted to have a civil marriage? Yeah, that's not what we're shooting for, right? We want a loving marriage. And so what we have here is that Jesus is saying, when it comes to your enemies, love them, pray for them, do good to them. Let us make the difference and not just see the division in this ramping up political climate that we're about to get in. Let the believers, the new kingdom, say, hey, you know what, this election thing, it's going to come and go one day, and there's going to be a new kingdom, and I'm going to go ahead and go by the rules of the new kingdom because Jesus has come and touched me and power has come from me to heal me from the inside out. And let me show that by loving people who normally just don't get along. A church, as we get closer to the kingdom of God, is going to be a collection of people who this world says shouldn't belong together. And that can only happen when a church looks to the kingdom of God and holds and prizes what Jesus prizes and this world says is pitiful. So as we look at this, look how Jesus did this. Jesus lost recognition by the world. And even God the Father turned his back from him as he was excluded by him. Jesus became poor. He was totally rejected. But it's not the example that saves us. It's that Jesus took on the shame that our life deserved. He took on the rejection that our life deserved and endured it on the cross. And so when Jesus comes from the dead, he says, from the tomb, I will rise to my Father and your Father. And so from Jesus, the power goes out that we could be in his kingdom. Just like we see the disciples, all of them coming to him in verse 19. And power comes up from him and healed them all. We come now and we've got our messed up values that come in this world where we clamor, we hunger for comfort, we hunger for power, we hunger for success and recognition, and we are seeking to try to impress people all the time. But we come to God who says, I'm not impressed with you. You are a sinner. You need to be thrown out. But yet this God says through Jesus, I bring you in, I give you grace, I give you mercy, and we are impressed by God's grace so much that it changes our perspective because we realize it's no longer about wealth, recognition, and success, and comfort. There's something greater. These are good things. They make you feel good, but at the best, they're shadows that point to God. And don't keep living for the things that point to God where true satisfaction is found. When we lose our recognition, we can say, I'm famous with God. When people scorn you because you value what they don't, you say, I'm famous with God. I've been excluded, but I'm being welcomed by God. This is the example that Paul and Silas went in as they were in the prison and in the beating and in the torment. They were able to say, you know what? They started singing because they were counted worthy to be suffering with the Lord. And there was great joy in that day of exclusion, because great is their reward in heaven. How does this happen? Colossians chapter 3 gives a little bit of insight. Set your affections on things above, not on things below. Set your mind on above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. It is to say, God, my frustration, my anger, anxiety, my worry, the things that consume me, when I think about it, so many of them are tied around this. Am I successful? Do I have power? Am I comfortable? Are people recognizing me? Are you tired of that yet? Has it worn you down enough yet to say, God, I surrender that. Those are the things of this earth. And you've brought in a new kingdom. Would you touch me by your power? Let me instead realize that I'm made great by you, not by what this world says. And if I go through these hard things and it brings me more of you, then God, by faith, I will count it as worth it. Father, this world is so different. And there are seasons and times in our heart, we get it. We recognize the broken state of it all. And we don't know how to fix it. But even worse, Lord, is when we see the seeds of this broken world in our own heart. And then we really are at loss. And we are oftentimes the very things that we despise. And it's no surprise to us as we read in your word that you despise those same things too. A self-centeredness, hungering after power so that our will be done. Father, a hungering after our name being exalted. Father, a hungering after everything catering to our needs and wants. Father, a hungering that we could be successful even if it's at loss to the whole world, Lord. We see that in our own heart and we don't even know how to fix it. And yet, Lord, we realize that we stand condemned before you for such thinking, such living, such desires that are within our heart. And Lord, we have done these against you, the Holy One, the Eternal One. And we have no way to fix it. Lord, all the attempts that we have to try to fix it just leads us into more of the pride. But Lord, you take this broken people, you take us, and we have that gap that's so in between us, Lord. And you span the gulf through Jesus Christ, your Son, who come and lived the life that we couldn't live and did it and obeyed you in such beautiful ways out of love for you, showed us that it could be done through you. And despite your Son being such a beautiful example of the life you meant, we as a humanity took him and crucified him, adding to our guilt, to our shame. But Lord, all the while, what humanity did not know, you had planned it as the Lamb prepared for the sin of the world. And you took that death, and you allowed your Son to become the penalty of all of our brokenness, of our sin. And he outlived our sin, outlasted it. The life was greater than our sin, and you raised him from the dead to show that your sacrifice was effective, and now you prepared a way for us to be made right with you, that this world could be turned upside down, right side up. Father, you're willing to start right here in our own heart. Where we're not going to look at the politicians, we're not going to look at the powers that be, the corporate businesses, the people down the street, Lord, it's us. It's right here in our heart, Lord. We need to be fixed. And like all those disciples and those who came from regions around, we too come before you. And we ask that you heal our heart. And Lord, would power come from Jesus and touch us? Would you forgive us of our sins? Would you cleanse us from this unrighteousness, Lord? Would your Spirit come into our heart and life, that you can change our desires. Lord, that we would have a hunger for you more than what this world hungers for. So that when life comes and these things that the world hungers for are stripped away and we get more of you, we can join in with you, our King, and say, blessed is that time. Because we get Jesus. Lord, as I look at it, I'm going to be stripped of these things anyway. I'm going to be stripped of comfort, power, recognition, success. I can't hold on to that anyway, Lord. So, Lord, I will give what I cannot keep with hope that I will gain what I cannot lose in relationship with you. I pray this in your name.